Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. It's kind of an interesting thing that Brother Lynch was in Romans chapter 5, and then Stephen Sunday School brought quite a bit out of the book of Romans. Just seems like that's where God has us put right now. Romans chapter 7. I'm going to read verses 14 down through verse 25 and give us the context, and I'm going to give this just as quickly as I can. A lot of information here, a lot of material that we'll probably just briefly cover, touch on, and kind of anchor some things and some important points. Romans chapter 7, verse 14 says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do I allow not, for what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members," and here's our text, "warring against," those two words, "warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Let me pause here. I won't come back to this particular point. Notice the question, "Who should deliver me from the body of this death?" The great cry of despair from the great Apostle Paul. And then he gives an answer, and there's probably no more emphatic time in Scripture a period is used than this. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." We could put a whole bunch of exclamation points after that, but the period works. "So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Warring against. We've been on the study of the spiritual warfare. We've entitled this series from another text, "Our Warfare, Fighting the Good Fight of Faith." We find this morning the war within. We've looked at a war, the first message, "War a Good Warfare," 1 Timothy 1. There was war in heaven, Revelation 12, when war came to earth, Genesis 3. That gave us the part one, if you would, of this particular section or this particular text. The war was won in the garden. And then this morning we'll begin with the last part, the last section, if I can put it that way, where the conflict continues, the war within. Next week, if the Lord continues this path, the weapons of our warfare, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Then following that, the whole armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6, very familiar text to many. And then we'll find that the conflict concludes the final victory out of Revelation 20. That'll be the course of our study, but this morning we'll look at that text in Romans chapter 7, the war within, warring against, and the fight that we face. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're mindful this morning of your mercy, as I've already said, and maybe more so now than before, maybe more understanding it a little bit better than before, knowing that the battle we face is unwinnable without you. And I pray that we'll gain some strength as believers from this text, and that our thoughts would be anchored in it. Help us to hear from you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I've preached a lot of messages in the 40-some years I've been in ministry, and I've looked back on them. I've kept track of most of them. Early on, I didn't seem as well at keeping track of things as I do now. I think about all the messages I preach, and some of the more difficult ones, and in presentation, in study, in understanding, are the messages about the spiritual warfare that we face, because honestly, the devil really doesn't want us to know who we're fighting against. He really doesn't want us to know that there is a war within. He doesn't want us to know that the war's already been won and the garden victory's already been declared. We just have to get to the end to see it. And so in Romans chapter 7, some of the most unique and important verses for us to understand what exactly spiritual warfare is. Throughout the book of Romans, in just a brief overview of the letter to kind of help us understand where this text stands, in chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, we find condemnation. The declaration that we're all under sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then verses chapter 3, the latter part of it, through chapter 5, we find justification. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, apart from the works of the law. So the Apostle Paul's emphasizing this particular subject. Then chapter 6 through chapter 8, we find sanctification. And this text in chapter 7 sits squarely in the middle of the issue of sanctification. The believer is not only justified, but we're also transformed. Romans chapter 12 speaks to that, in fact. And here in these three chapters, Paul deals with sin's ongoing influence and God's provision for holy living. How do we live a righteous, holy life for God in the midst of the battles that we face? Then we come to chapters 9, 10, and 11, and it's considered a parenthetical. It's a lengthy parenthetical. You can take chapters 9, 10, and 11 out of the book of Romans, and they'll stand on themselves as a dispensation for Israel in the age of grace. It's God's sovereign plan for Israel and the Gentiles. And then we come back to chapters 12 through middle of chapter 15 and just practical exhortations, and we've studied through chapter 12 in the past. And then the latter part of chapter 15 through chapter 16 is the closing greeting. So that kind of gives you a very brief overview of one of the most critical books in the Bible, in the book of Romans. And I know Steve mentioned that this morning, how influential it's been in the course of church history. In fact, it's kind of making a comeback, I think, today in a lot of places. So in chapter 6, 7, and 8, dealing with the issue of sanctification, chapter 6, Paul shows victory in Christ, that sin shall not have dominion. Romans 7, he shows the struggle that remains. The law reveals sin, but cannot deliver from it. Only Christ can do that, hence verse 25. In Romans 8, he'll show the Spirit's power of victory. And I hesitate only pulling out this portion of chapter 7, because without chapter 6 and chapter 8, we don't get a complete picture of really why this is here. But that's not the goal. The goal is to help us understand the spiritual warfare that we face. So we find in our text in Romans 7, verse 14, the reality of the conflict. The law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. The problem is not the law, the problem is with us, the fleshly nature. The word carnal here, there's two different times the word carnal appears in our English New Testament. One, this case, simply means made of flesh, simply means the body that we're in, just a fleshly body as opposed to the spiritual. And the other, as we find in 1 Corinthians 3, he's speaking to the church at Corinth as unto carnal, babes in Christ, not unto spiritual. That is, it is morally dominated by the flesh. So the two words have basically the same root word to it, but one has to do with the expression or the outward appearance, and the other, the inward effect, the characterized by the flesh. He's not saying I live dominated by flesh as an unbeliever here in this text. He's saying, I still have a fleshly nature. My dad told when he was in college, he had gone to Bible college and they went to a conservatory of music. And it was a Wesleyan school, and some of the professors that he had believed that you could get to the point in your spiritual Christian walk with the Lord that you reach the point attaining spiritual perfection where you don't sin anymore. And he said he had one professor that was adamant about that, and he said he was very clear that he hadn't sinned in 30 years. He said the next professor he went to didn't hold to those teachings, and he said first day, first class in that professor's class, he said, you just came from a class where the professor said he hadn't sinned in 30 years. He said he lied. So we're not going to gain the point of being sinlessly perfect until the moment we're in heaven, and then we will be. But until then, we'll wrestle with this thing we call sin. The Apostle Paul recognizes that even though redeemed, even though born again by the Spirit of God, he still carried humanity's fallen weakness, and so do we. We're born again, yes. If you're truly born again here this morning and your hope and faith and trust is in Christ and Christ alone, and you have nothing to fear in death, and we don't have anything to fear really in this fleshly nature of sin, but it is a battle that we'll face. Notice the last phrase of verse 14, sold under sin. It carries the idea, this particular phrase, of having been sold and now existing in that condition. And this is one of the most challenging texts of all in this portion of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6, turn back a page if you have your Bibles open to chapter 6, verse 16. Let me read a couple of verses. And again, I wish I would have the time to go through all of this, but maybe in the days and weeks, years to come, God will direct that way. Romans chapter 6, verse 16 says, "Know ye not," and that anytime you see that phrase, it means that he has already explained to them, or somebody has explained to them what he's about to say. This is something they should have already known. This is something we should already know, for that matter. "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, ye become the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness." Notice that last phrase. Yield your members, your body, what makes you who you are, servants to righteousness unto holiness. "For when ye were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness." The goal in this spiritual war that we face every day, every waking moment, and sometimes even while we're sleeping in dreams, this spiritual war that we battle from the time we're saved to the time we die, the rapture takes place, is the contrast in the war between righteousness and unrighteousness, the war to win the battle to be holy. The Apostle Paul has already said that believers are freed from the dominion of sin. So this cannot mean they're still in bondage as an unbeliever, but we're still in the flesh, acknowledging that. Sin still exerts pressure of enslavement. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh." And if you were to turn there, you would see that. Maybe it'd be a good idea just to flip over there a few pages of the book of Galatians and notice in this particular verse and how it's worded, "The flesh lusteth against," and notice the capital S in the word spirit. It's not just our inner spirit that the war is against. The flesh is warring against the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. He's speaking to believers. And everybody here, myself, everyone that's here, that understands these, the principle of right and wrong, will understand that the battle that we face. And as the Apostle Paul back in our text in Romans chapter 7 is so eloquently putting and so distinctly and clearly stating, that what he wanted to do, he found himself almost to the point of not able to do because of that war that he was fighting and unfortunately at times losing the battle. All of us face that. There's not a person in here that doesn't face that reality of the war against sin. Now, some argue that this can't be describing a Christian, for how can a believer be sold under sin? Well, it is speaking of believers. The present tense, "I am," clearly speaks of the Apostle Paul here in the present tense while he's writing this. "I am," all throughout it. "And the inner delight in God's law," verse 22, "for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. indicates that this is a saved, born-again child of God that's experienced this. He's showing the distinction between position in Christ, that is free from the mastery of sin and the bondage of sin, and the condition in the flesh, chapter 7 here, still influenced, still vulnerable, still weakened by the flesh. John 8:34, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." Back in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, just flip back a page. "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." So we have the ability not to, but it is a battle. The war is within. Back to our text, verse 15 down through verse 20, we find the resistance of the flesh. The reality of the conflict, verse 14, the resistance of the flesh in these several verses. There's a contradiction in verse 15, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." Doing what I hate, not what I want. This is something we face every day. There are three different, something that doesn't stand out as uniquely as in English as it would if you were to see this in the original language. But there are actually three separate words used translated by the word "do." So the first one, "for that which I do," that means to bring to a result, that something to work out. The focus here is the outcome, or what gets produced in life. So that which I do, that which I produce, that which I show to be, I allow not. So he's saying what he wants to do, the outcome of his righteous, holy life, he's challenged to demonstrate, as we all are. Now understand, the Apostle Paul was one of the most influential, some consider him to be, outside of Jesus himself, the most influential person in church history. He wrote a great portion of the New Testament. The letters that we hold to as doctrinal positions in the church today were written by the Apostle Paul. And I think that God, the Holy Spirit, inspired him to write this so we would understand here 2,000 years later that if he dealt with it, and understood the war that we face, and he was challenged by it, and he had results that he didn't like that weren't what he wanted, so will we. Then he goes on, that do I not. This is the habitual lifestyle, a practice to keep on doing that we see elsewhere regarding sin. "For what I would, that do I not." He's again challenged by the practice of righteousness, the practice of holiness, to be that habit-forming thing in his life, as we do. "But what I hate, that do I." The focus of this word is the single act or deed, action of sin. So it's an interesting study, that verse in and of itself. Doing what I hate, not what I want. Paul is describing a believer who sometimes commits acts of sin and feels the pull of patterns that the flesh desires, seeing the sad outcomes worked out in weakness. That's the progress of those words. It's not the same as we find in Galatians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, or 1 John 5, 3 and 5, when the word is used for the habitual practice of sin in an unbeliever's life. We're going to sin. The thing, and as I dealt with some time ago in Hebrews chapter 12, in that text on chastening of God on the life of the believer, if we're never convicted of sin, if sin doesn't bother us, if we're comfortable in sin, there's something wrong. There's something wrong with our relationship with the Lord if sin doesn't bother us. Now we're still, and don't misunderstand me. I'm not justifying sin. I'm not making excuse for sin. I'm giving the reality of life in the flesh in the war that we have within us between the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and our spirit, and the flesh that we live in. When we sin, there should be immediate conviction. There should be immediate repentance and a cry for mercy. And if we let it go, if we let that fester and we let that progress and progress through our life, it's going to be a lot harder to deal with later than now when it happens. We find in verse 16 then the confirmation, the contradiction, verse 15, the confirmation, verse 16, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. My desire, the Apostle Paul saying his desire to obey proves the law is good. That Old Testament law is what he's talking about. All the thou shalt and thou shalt nots of the Old Testament. All those things, and we don't have, I'm thankful we're on this side of Calvary, and I'm thankful we don't have to follow all the liturgical laws, all the Levitical laws that were given in the Old Testament for the Israelite. But the law as a function of demonstrating what sin is and what righteousness is valid and good. I consent unto the law that it is good. Just the mere fact that we struggle with sin and we struggle with the battles of the enemy confirms the fact of that resistance of the flesh. Then verses 17 through 20, the culprit. Sin dwells in our flesh, and we cannot conquer it alone. We cannot conquer it by ourselves. If you're like me, and you deal with things, and you think, boy, I can handle this. Bad idea. We really can't. A couple weeks ago, time's gotten away from me. But I mentioned those that I've heard preach and say that they're not afraid of the devil. They'll charge hell with a squirt gun. Or I heard one guy say, I'll charge hell with a thimble full of water. And I mentioned that my first thought was, you're going to lose. We need to be careful. Pride doesn't get in the way and drag us down. We're not going to win this without help. Verse 17, now when it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. The word dwell I touched on way back when we studied through walking in the Spirit and walking in what God wants us to do, just the walk of the believer. The word dwell here, dwelleth as it's given here, dwell in other portions of Scripture, Romans 8, Romans, and we'll look at in a minute, is where the word house comes from. Think of it this way. Sin just doesn't visit the believer on occasion. It makes itself at home in the flesh. It dwells in us. It just doesn't come and go. It's there all the time. We live with it. It's taken up residence in us. So the problem is we need to be careful that the Holy Spirit has more force. Look at chapter 8, verse 9. This is in stark contrast with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who later is described as dwelling in the believer. Verse 9 of chapter 8, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of Christ dwell your Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So we have both. The Spirit of the flesh, or the issue of the flesh, sin that dwells in us, and the Spirit that dwells in us. That's the war. That's the battle. The unseen realm, as some call it. The greatest hindrance to holiness. The greatest hindrance to holiness, to our living for God, is not the devil outside. It's the flesh inside. It's not the forces externally upon us. The greatest hindrance to our walking with God as we should as a believer, the greatest hindrance to a non-believer coming to Christ is the flesh inside. Verses 21 through 23, then we come to the recognition of the two natures. There are two natures here with us. Verse 21, I find then I'm not the other verses, by the way, verse 19, 20 is pretty self-explanatory. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that do I. That's poetic, by the way. It's written in a way for us to remember. I don't remember a lot of verses in the Bible. The first couple of times I read them, I do these. I remember reading these and hearing these preached a long, long time ago, and they've never left me because of the way they were written. Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So twice that phrase is given. Why is it there? Because of the two natures that we have. I find then a law. When I would do good, evil is present with me. This is why it all happens. The term law is used in a few different ways here, and I'm going to just give this briefly. The word law is used 9 times in these several verses. 9 times. Its primary meaning is that of the Mosaic law, the Old Testament Levitical law. But it isn't always meaning that. There are times that it has an extended meaning of applying that law to principle or to the rule of operation. Now, its primary uses, verse 14, the law is spiritual, speaks of the Mosaic law. Verse 22, the law of God, still speaking of the Mosaic law, but specifically in its God-given moral authority. Verse 23, another law in my members. Now, this isn't the Mosaic law. This is that principle or power at work in the flesh. The word members is our body. It's an interesting word. There's no other better word to use than this. And so it's not just talking about the physical outward structure of the body or the skeletal structure or the biological structure. It also has to do with the mind. So everything that makes us who we are as a person, as an individual, is what's referred to as the members here. The mind may delight in God's law, but still sin still tries to work itself out through the body. So the battle that we face is mental. It used to be in when I was growing up, and it's still out there in a lot of ministries that are similar to ours, that mental health isn't really addressed very often. And I've been here long enough, you've heard me say it often enough, that I do think that's something that we kind of failed on in the past. And mental health is a real issue because it's the mind where the battle wages. And the devil, if he can get us anchored in something outside of Scripture and get our mind thinking on something else, he has won. Verse 23, the law of the mind. This is the inward agreement with the law of God. Verse 25, the law of God versus the law of sin, points to a contrast between the inward light and the fleshly bondage. So that's kind of a real brief summation of the issue of the law. For I find a law then that verse 21, when I would do good, evil is present with me. Evil is a very basic word. It means simply being bad, things that are harmful, things that are destructive, things that are morally wrong. It's very broad in its use. This isn't from the outward, again, it's not dealing with the devil's attacks. It has to do with the issue of moral corruption. When the Apostle Paul says, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, evil is present with me, he means even when I choose what's good, the old corruption of the flesh is still right there with me. So that's the principle. The war within never takes a day off. Again, every waking moment of my life, we're facing this battle. I don't want to take the time to look all the references up. Let me just reference a couple back in Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. It says, see, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. Life and death, good and evil. Verse I've referenced probably 5 times in the last couple of months in Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Romans 12, 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. 1 Thessalonians 5, 15, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and of all men. So the battle has been there since Adam and Eve were tempted in the garden, as we saw a few weeks ago, where the battle began on earth. War came to earth in the garden. Verse 21 gave us the principle of this, the reality of this two natures. Verse 22 gives the pleasure, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." And we should, as a believer, we should love God's word. We shouldn't be afraid to hear it preached. We shouldn't be afraid to hear it read. We shouldn't be apprehensive to follow it. I've been at it long enough to have seen enough people get upset with, they get upset with the preacher, the one presenting the word of God, but it's not the, it's like what Jesus told the apostles. They're not going to hate you. They hate you because they hated me first. When people get upset, they're not getting upset. And when it comes to the Bible, they're not getting upset with the person. They're getting upset with God, because he's the one that wrote it. We're just the messenger. We're to take pleasure in the law of God, for I delight, the inward man, in our mind, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. The word delight here is a very emphatic word. The idea is to rejoice or to take great pleasure in. So it's not a simple, okay, sounds good to me. It's yes, it sounds wonderful to me. What do I do with it? How do I use it? How can I help others with it? It's not a grudging duty, but a real inward love for God's word. Now, there are a lot of things in the Bible you may not be able to understand. There are a lot of things in the Bible I don't understand. I've been studying it pretty much every day for 45 years. And you get into especially some of the texts of the Old Testament. Some of the prophecies don't seem to make much sense to us, but they should still delight us, showing us who our God is. Verse 23 speaks of the pull of this reality between the two natures. "But I see another law in my members, warring against that law of my mind," spoken of verse 22, "and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." Warring against draws our title for this particular message in the series. The word means to make war against, to carry out a campaign against, to oppose as an enemy. It's a compound word. One of the words that's used in it is one for the dressing of a soldier, the outfit of a soldier, the preparation of a soldier going to war. It often, in fact, describes armies clashing in battle in classical Greek usage. It's not just a figment of an imagination. It's not figurative. It's not an allegory. It's not a metaphor. It's a real, literal war that we have going on. Someone said it isn't just a skirmish. It's the language of organized warfare. And its classical usage, it always implies intentional, sustained opposition, not just a single battle. There are two opposing armies here. The law of the mind. The believer desires to obey God in the law of the mind, and the law of sin. This isn't just a tug of war. It's active combat. Sin's principle is portrayed as a hostile force laying siege to the believer's will. Someone said, "Bringing me into captivity." It isn't the enemy isn't just satisfied with the battle, with the war. He wants to take prisoners. He wants to cause us so much grief that we're consumed and cannot do for God what we want. That's the Apostle Paul's demonstration here. He was consumed, it seems like, with this war that was going on in his mind. And I'm guessing as he was writing this, the devil was uniquely attacking him. He was in some duress. And I imagine we've all faced that. We come to the end, verses 24 and 25. Rescue through Christ. The rescue through Christ. Verse 24, "O wretched man that I am." Now, everybody here that knows me, has heard me preach for very long, knows that I don't have much of drama. I'm not a drama student. I don't know how to be very expressive in words and language. But this is about as expressive as you get. He's not just poetically saying that he's a wretched person. He's crying out to God for deliverance. He's being held captive by an enemy he cannot see and really is not unclear how to fight. And he said, I'm wretched. The only time that word is used in the Bible, the only other time, is Revelation 3:17. If you want to flip over there very quickly, and I'm just about done. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. This is the letter to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. A lot of things here I'm not going to go into. Verse 17 of this, verse 15, let's start there. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. That's pretty severe language. And he says this, because thou sayest, now think about this and connect it with our day. The reason that they were lukewarm Christians, the reason they weren't doing anything for God, is because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Then he said this, and knowest not thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I think that describes a lot of those that claim to be Christians and a lot of churches around the world today. We don't need anything. We say we live by faith, but we don't really need a lot. And we need to be careful that we don't end up as what's described in Revelation 3, verse 17, wretched. The idea here is of exhausted misery, worn down by struggle. It's the cry of one ground down by continual defeat. That's the word. He's not just talking about being a sinner. He's talking about the war that they're in and the battle that they're facing, that we face, every believer faces. And it's the cry of one that has been so engulfed in the fight and worn down by that continual loss. Then he cries out the question, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Who shall deliver me? It's something that comes from the outside to intervene. Then the answer, I thank God. The Apostle Paul asked the church of Colossae, or mentioned the church of Colossae, speaking of Christ, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We have already been delivered. We've already been given the victory. Ultimately, the final victory, and if things go as planned in 3 weeks, we'll look at that final victory. I mentioned before the song writer that wrote a song a while ago that kind of had the idea of, I read the back of the book and we win. One said, I already know how the story's going to end. He mentions the body of this death, this body that belongs to death, that's characterized by death. I came across this. When Paul cries out about the body of this death, he means the body still marked by sin and mortality, this flesh that drags us toward death. Some even think he had in mind a cruel Roman punishment that wasn't used very often, but it was used for murderers, where a man was chained to the corpse of the person they murdered, so the stench and disease would eventually kill him. They would have to walk around that way. And that's gruesome, I understand that. But there are some that think that's the mind, that's what he had in his mind. Whether or not that is the picture, his point is clear. In this body, we still feel the pull of corruption. And so he cries out for deliverance, not from life itself, but from sin's grip in this dying flesh? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the answer, the praise. Deliverance is not found in law. It's not found in effort. It's not found in self. It's found in Christ and Christ alone. I thank God. The word thank is translated the majority of times by the word grace in English. And his thanksgiving here, his gratitude was anchored in the grace that saved him. And our gratitude in Christ should be anchored in the grace that saved us. So then I, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, with the flesh, the law of sin. Inwardly, the mind delights in God's law. Outwardly, the flesh still resists and drags towards sin. And that starts in the mind. The war. This leads, and we'll close, verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Sometimes those chapter breaks in the Bible distract. But if you understand this as a letter and ignore the chapter break and go from verse 25 of chapter 7 into verse 1 of chapter 8, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. The cry, verse 24, finds its answer in the power of the Spirit, not the law. The Apostle Paul has shown us the war within that every believer will face. A mind that delights in God's law, and the flesh that resists, and the heart's cry for deliverance. There's an old story of a Native American Christian who was asked to describe this same struggle. He said, "It feels like two dogs are fighting inside me. One black, one white. They are always pulling me in opposite directions. When asked which dog wins, he replied, the one I feed the most." That's the picture of Romans 7. The flesh and the spirit are in constant conflict. Sometimes it feels like the flesh is stronger and we cry out, as the Apostle Paul did, "Oh, wretched man that I am." But thank God, Paul doesn't leave it there. He immediately answers, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then that emphatic period. The victory is not in feeding the flesh, not in keeping the law, not in trying harder. The victory is in Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection, through the gospel, through his Holy Spirit's drawing in, through his grace. So the question is, which nature are we feeding? The old one, the flesh, or the spirit? And more importantly, have you come to Christ, the only deliverer from the body of this death? There's only one way. Jesus is the way. Let's pray.